If you were to list off the world's greatest and most successful leaders, both military and otherwise, Alexander the Great would likely appear pretty high on the list. He didn't get the title Alexander the Great for nothing. Alexander was the son of Philip of Macedon, who himself was a significant military leader in his own right. But when Philip was assassinated, his son Alexander took his place on the throne. Almost immediately, Alexander set out on one of the most ambitious military campaigns ever attempted. You see, he believed that it was his destiny to conquer the Persian Empire, which he did. His exploits and his victories are well known. Alexander the Great was virtually unstoppable. Conquest was victory upon victory. He conquered the known world, reaching as far as India. His was the largest empire in the world up to that time. Here's the incredible thing. Alexander never lost a battle. He never met an enemy he couldn't defeat. Alexander had the faith and devotion of his army, as you can imagine. They believed that they were invincible with him at the lead. Alexander the Great, the victorious king, however, did meet an enemy he could not vanquish. When death called for Alexander, there was no victory. Now, the events of Alexander the Great's death are controversial. Some believe he was poisoned. Others say it was a medical condition. Whatever it was, we know the facts. And that is, Alexander had been at some drinking parties and had been binging. And the next day he was sick. And his health began to decline and decline until eventually he died. But there's a story recorded by Philip Freeman, historian, tells this story of Alexander in those last days. He writes, "There's a sad and charming story that when Alexander realized he was dying, he secretly dragged himself out of his sick bed, out of the palace, to throw himself into the Euphrates River so that he might vanish from the world without a trace. He hoped it would strengthen his claim to be a son of a god if he disappeared mysteriously rather than died like any other man. But the story has it that his wife Roxanne saw him at the last moment struggling toward the water and stopped him, prompting Alexander to complain that she was denying him the eternal fame he so desired. In any case, whether by poison or by the infirmities of disease that claim most mortals, the king was dead, and the living remained to mourn him." Now, in that story of Alexander, there's one phrase that stood out to me, and that's this. He was afraid of dying like any other man. He had hoped that he could cement his reputation as being a son of the gods if he could perhaps at least slip away so that no one would know what happened to him. But he did not want to die like any other man, but that's exactly what happened, like a mere mortal that he was. Here was a man who could lead Greece to astounding victories, but had no victory over death itself. He could not defeat that final enemy. And yet death is the force that holds greatest tyranny over us. No one can conquer it. No one can escape it. It's the great enemy. No general can conquer death. No doctor can mend it. No philosopher can ignore it. No scientist can solve it. No government can fix it. Death is a certainty. And yet there is one who can assure eternal life. Because the Lord Jesus did what Alexander the Great could not, what every general or king or religious leader could not. He conquered death. He came back. And through his resurrection, we have the assurance of our own eternal life. We'll say it like this: Christ is the victorious king, and those who are united to Christ will be raised to everlasting life. So Christ is the victorious king, conquering even death itself. And those who are with Christ will be raised to everlasting life. The question that we want to look at this morning is this: how do we have this confidence? How can we be sure of that? Can we really know that we will live again? Well, that is the discussion found in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me, if you will, at starting in verse 20 down to 28. Now, last time, we looked at the hypothetical scenario of what if Christ was not raised? What if Christ had not come back from the dead? And what we have there is a very bleak picture. The Christian faith falls like a row of dominoes if we take out the resurrection. But now we get to the positive side. It's not asking what if the resurrection didn't happen, but instead the resurrection did. So what does it mean for us? What changes? How can we be sure of eternal life? Well, that's what we find here starting in verse 20. In fact, look at the beginning of verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Well, praise God for that. Aren't you glad that Paul doesn't stop at the end of verse 19? We are of all men most miserable. Instead, he goes on and says, but that's not the case. We do have good news. So how can we be sure? How can we know that we'll be raised from the dead? Well, the Bible gives us two reasons in this passage, two reasons for assurance of our own resurrection, of our own eternal life. And they're found in Christ. The first assurance of our eternal life and our resurrection is that, number one, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We see this very plainly in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we'll remember that expression, fallen asleep, is a euphemism for death, for those who have died. Jesus is the first fruits. This is one of those many statements that the Bible makes about Jesus. Another one is found in Revelation. The Bible calls Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And that's true of Jesus in a lot of different areas, but it's especially true when we think about the resurrection. Jesus was the first to come back from the dead, and at the last he will raise his saints to be with him. But here the expression is the first fruits. But now, it says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. We already mentioned that's good news right there. David Pryor, in writing about this passage, says that you can almost hear a sigh of relief in that verse. But Christ is risen. We do have hope. We are not men most miserable. What blessed words. Christ is risen from the dead, and not only that, he has become the first fruits. Now, what does he mean here by the first fruits? This is referring back to an Old Testament principle. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were supposed to bring the first fruits to offer to God. In fact, there was a whole festival. You can look it up in Leviticus 23. A whole festival called the Feast of First Fruits. And what it was you would bring the very first yield of your crop and offer it to the Lord. So the first thing that would pop up in your fields, you would take that and you would offer it as a grain offering to the Lord. Or if you were a shepherd or a raised animals, you would bring the first of your lambs or the first of your flock to the Lord. That was the first fruits. Now there's two reasons or two things that are indicated by the first fruits. Number one, it indicates that you are giving the best to the Lord. You're not waiting till the withered up leftover of your crop and giving that. You're giving the first, the best, the creme de la creme, as it were, of your crop you give to the Lord. But it also was an indication of more to come. The Feast of First Fruits, for instance, they would bring these, the first of the crop, knowing that more was on the way and the Lord had blessed them. And so they gave the first and the best to the Lord, knowing that the Lord would give to them even more. And that is what's indicated here by Jesus as the first fruits. The first of more to come. That since Jesus rose from the dead, you can be sure more. Those who are in Christ will also rise from the dead. Just like the first tomato that appears on your bush is the first of more to appear So Jesus is the guarantee of more to come. I was talking this week with Schaefer about ramps. Ramps are related to onions, a little stronger. But they've become real popular in culinary world, especially fancy restaurants and top chefs and things seek out and get ramps to garnish their dishes. Well, ramps, long before they were associated with fine dining, were a West Virginia specialty. These ramps grow in the forest areas in West Virginia. And for people living out in the hills, life was tough. For the poor people that lived in the Appalachian mountain range, winters could mean life or death because there just wasn't much food around in the winter. And so when the ramps would come up, the ramps were the first edible plant to come up in the spring. And so it became part of the culture. In fact, there are several cities in West Virginia that have ramp festivals because people look forward to that. Because that was a sign that, hey, life is returning to the hills. Food will be produced again by the land. Winter is over. So the ramps were an indication that new life was coming. They were, in a sense, the first fruits of the West Virginia hills. Well, that's the idea here with Jesus as the first fruit. He is the first to rise from the dead, indicating that more will come back. Those who are in Christ will also rise. Jesus is raised. He is the first fruits. But how is it that we are connected to Jesus' resurrection? I mean, yeah, Jesus rose, but how does that in any way indicate more to come? Going back to our illustration of the tomato on your plant, one tomato indicates others, but that's because they're all in the same tomato plant. How is it that we can be sure that we are in any way connected to Jesus' resurrection? Keep going, verse 21. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. There's a continuity here that's described in the Bible. That two men are going to be contrasted. In fact, let's go on and read verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So by one man, namely Adam, death came. In the same way, by one man or through one man, life, resurrection will come. There's a connection that goes down through this. If you are connected to man number one, then you will surely die. If you are connected to man number two, you will surely be made alive. That's the idea. So we see, first of all, that through Adam, all die. So death is through Adam. You see that in verse 21 and 22. By man came death. Now it's talking in a general sense. By man, or a man. In the same way, by a man, resurrection will come. Then 22 gives us the names. By what man? Adam, specifically. In Adam, all die. So death comes through Adam. It starts in verse 21 with the term since. For since by man came death. It's helping us understand this connection. That in the same way death comes through one person, in the same way life, eternal life, resurrected life, comes through one person. The real matter that's at issue is, are you connected to that man? Now, all of us are connected to Adam, and I can prove it. The question is, do you die? Because if you die, you're connected in some way to Adam and to his sin. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us there that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So we have some part in Adam's sin. Now there's different ways of explaining that. Certainly we've received a sin nature from Adam, that the human race became corrupt. But the Bible seems to indicate that in some way, Adam as our representative sinned. And we all, in a way, share in that sin. And by that sin, death has passed to all. You see, we are sinners. And even if you don't like the fact that, why should I be held responsible in any way for something that Adam did? Well, just take a step back and examine your own life for a second. Any sin there? I would say so. So none of us can plead innocence. We are sinners by our very nature and by our actions. And so death comes to all who have sinned. There's this principle. Death through Adam. In Adam, all die. And that's true. All die in Adam. There's no one that can cheat death or escape it or somehow manage to overcome it on their own. In Adam, everyone dies. No exceptions. Now, most people would prefer not to talk about death. And many do that quite successfully. But what about you? All of us are going to die. What have you done to prepare for it? Where will you be when you die? The reality is right here in verse 22. For in Adam, all die. But not only do we see death through Adam, we also see life through Christ. Life through Christ. Because the verse doesn't end with, in Adam, all die. It ends with, so, in the same way, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, we already said that in Adam, everyone dies. Does this mean that in Christ, everyone will be made alive? In other words, universalism. Everybody makes it. There is no condemnation that somehow the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that everyone will have eternal life. No, there must be a connection between the individual and the man. Let's bring up that chart that shows it here. You can kind of see the verse laid out. In Adam, if you're in that first circle, if you are in Adam, and the only thing you need to do to be in Adam, by the way, is just be born a human being. As long as you're born a human being, you are in Adam automatically. So if you are in circle number one, in Adam, the result is you will die. Period. End of story. If you are in circle number two, in Christ, then you will be made alive, guaranteed. No exceptions. So everyone who is in Christ, and that's the operative term, that's the important phrase in verse 22, is in Christ. If you are in him, then you will certainly be made alive because he is the first fruits. Now, how do you get to be in Christ? Well, it's not by simply being born. It's not by being born into a Christian family. It's not by going to church. It's not by walking down an aisle one time. It's not by being born in America. You get in Christ by being born again, which is putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting him entirely with your very soul. And so casting yourself upon Christ as your only hope. It is by faith that we enter in Christ. And everyone, without exception, who is in Christ will be raised, will be made alive. So there is death through Adam and life through Christ. But in this life through Christ, we have, first of all, the certainty of resurrection. The certainty of resurrection. In Christ, all shall be made alive. That's the certainty of it. There's no doubt there. All will be made alive. Jesus is the first fruits. And so, by extension, those who are in Christ will also share in the same resurrection as his own. We also want to notice the order of the resurrection. Look at verse 23. This is very interesting. The Bible gives us an order in which this will all take place. Verse 23. But each one in his own order. There's the word. Christ the firstfruits. afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he shall deliver the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So the fact that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection implies that others will follow. We already made that point. The first fruits implies a harvest. But when will that harvest come? It's been several thousand years, and we're still waiting on the resurrection of Christ's saints. Well, the order is laid out. First, he says in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits. So it all begins with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His resurrection that we celebrate every Easter is the tipping point, the starting point for the resurrection. And if that happened, then the rest is guaranteed. So it starts with Jesus, the first fruit. And then he mentions at the beginning of verse 23, each in his order, each according to their rank, each in succession. Now that indicates that there's going to be at least some period of time between these resurrections. Now we know that there's at least 2,000 years that fit, right? Because Jesus, the first fruits, rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, and we are still waiting. So when does Christ resurrect his saints? When does the harvest come, so to speak? Well, he tells us, verse 23. Afterward, so after the first fruits, those who are Christ's at his coming. So there we are. It's at his coming. When Jesus returns, the saints will be raised. Now, this is what we refer to as the rapture. When Christ comes back for his church, church-age believers will be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. You can jot that down in your notes if you like. That is a parallel to this. Jesus appears, and those who are alive and remain will be changed, and those who are dead will be raised up. This is the resurrection, and it comes when Jesus appears. Now, from Jesus' resurrection to the appearance, at least 2,000 years, maybe more. But there's a final phase. It says it in the beginning of verse 24. Then comes the end. So I have another graphic here to sort of show us this. The line is history unfolding, and it begins with the cross there. And 3 days after the cross is the resurrection. That's the first fruits. That's where it all begins. Fast forward 2,000 years, and then is his coming. That is when you and I, those of us who have believed, will be raised with new bodies in Christ. Then I believe there will be another 1,000 years that pass before the end comes. And it just makes sense that there would, if there's 2,000 years between point one and point two, why should we insist there can't be 1,000 years between point two and point three? The fact is, the end comes after Christ reigns for 1,000 years. You may say, well, where do you get that from? Look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. So Jesus has established his throne on the earth. The Revelation 20 tells us that he will reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. And at the end of that time, Jesus delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And we enter what's called the eternal state, which is, we often refer to as heaven. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. When all things will finally be complete. So we see the end. All right, what am I trying to say here? Jesus is the first fruits. And because of that, we have reason to believe. We have assurance that we will be raised. But the only way you can have assurance that you'll be raised with Christ is if you are in Christ. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you can have absolute assurance that you will live. Because all who are in Christ will be made alive. It's a guarantee. So we have a reason for this assurance in the fact that Jesus is the first fruits. Let me give you a second reason that the Bible tells us here, and that is Jesus has conquered death itself. Jesus has conquered death itself. Therefore, death cannot touch you again if you are in Christ. For those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, their resurrection is sure. It is steadfast because Jesus has conquered death itself. He did what no one else could. You know, death is the great enemy. And we as human beings can achieve all kinds of great accomplishments. Technology can connect us with other people around the globe. Education can free us from ignorance of the past. Medicine can make us immune to diseases that used to destroy vast populations. But no advancement can ever stop the dreadful reality of death. It just can't. It is a certainty, a tyranny over us. Death is the enemy that we cannot overcome. So if we talk about Jesus as the victorious, conquering king, well, unless he can conquer death, he's not really any more impressive than Alexander the Great or some of these other great men or great leaders or great religious teachers of the past. Unless he can do something about death, what good is the Savior? Look again at verse 24. Then comes the end, that is, the end of the kingdom, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So here at the end, Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. Now, if you remember, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it's God the Father who gives the kingdom to the Son. And now, at the end of that 1,000 years, the Son gives it back to the Father. And that's what's going on here in verse 24. The end of all things. There's an allusion here to Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. He says in verse 24, he will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. In other words, he will subject all things to himself. Jesus will be supreme. Any power, whether human or angelic, will be set aside and all will be under the rule of God and God alone. So if I can just say it as simply as I possibly can, this verse is telling us that Jesus wins. He conquers all. He is victorious. Every power, every other kingdom or authority that's out there is all under him. No one stands above Christ. Except God, as we'll see here in a moment. He subjects all enemies to himself, including, letter A, the ultimate enemy. The ultimate enemy. He says this in verse 25 and 26. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is the final enemy. The great enemy. The ultimate enemy. In some sense, death was defeated when Jesus rose, wasn't it? But people continue to die. So even though death was sustained a death blow at the cross and at the empty tomb, its final defeat is still future. People still continue to die. And so death still has at least some power. That's why the Bible here says the last enemy to die will be death. Now, in the millennial kingdom, death will be severely curtailed, but it won't be eliminated. We know because at the end of the millennium, a whole bunch of people die. But when that happens and when the end comes, death itself will be removed and no one will die forevermore. Death will be defeated in its final and ultimate downfall. Because of that, death will not be able to touch us. Whenever we are resurrected to new life, we will never die again. Because the ultimate enemy is defeated. And that is, letter B, the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory. Jesus himself bringing death. Destroying death. It says in later on in the same chapter in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the ultimate victory. He puts all things under his feet. In fact, that's what it says in verse 27. He has put all things under his feet. That's an expression, by the way, of absolute supremacy. He has left no enemy unconquered. He's defeated them all, including death itself. He will be all in all. Verse 27 gets a little bit muddied here, though, because of the pronouns. Here's what it says in verse 27. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Well, who's the he and who's the him? So let's add some names back into this. Hopefully it'll make a little more sense. For God has put all things under Jesus' feet. But when God says all things are put under Jesus, it is evident that God, who put all things under Jesus, is exempted. Okay? So even in this kingdom, Jesus will reign supreme, but he doesn't reign over God. In fact, he's still submissive to the Father, even during the kingdom. The last verse, 28. Now all things are made subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to God, who put all things under him. So in the end, Jesus turns over the kingdom to his Father. He submits himself to his Father. This glorious mystery of the Trinity at work here. But ultimately, Jesus, even in winning this victory, gives all glory to the Father. Michael Vlock provides a very helpful illustration at this point. He writes, "The language we find here in verse 28 finds a cultural parallel in the Roman emperor, who sends a trusted general with the task of squashing and fixing a rebellion in the empire. The emperor would grant full authority and force of Rome to the general who would act on his behalf. When the trusted general succeeded in his mission, vanquished his enemies, he would return to the emperor, not to challenge the emperor, but to show subjection to him. The general acted with full authority of the emperor, and when victory occurs, he returns victorious, yet in humble submission to the one who commissioned him." That's what Jesus does, in submission to the Father. So our resurrection is guaranteed, because Jesus is the first fruits, meaning more will follow. And Jesus has defeated death itself, so nothing stands in the way of Christ accomplishing what he has promised, our own resurrection from the dead. Jesus conquered his enemies. But if he hadn't conquered death, then we would never really be sure that our resurrection was secure. It'd be like Jesus as a king battling his enemies, and he drives back the enemies into their castle, and then he calls off the war and goes home. Yes, he's won a lot of victories, but the enemy is still inside the castle. They're still alive. They're still a threat. Well, that's what it is. If death wasn't conquered, then the threat would still be there. Yet Christ has crushed all of his enemies, even death itself. And so our resurrection is certain. So how do we conclude this message? You know, I oftentimes try and make some practical application as we come to the end. You know, things that we can do or things that we can put into practice based upon the message. And we may try to do that a little bit this morning, but the main focus of this is not you and me. Who is it that wins the victory here? Who is it that guarantees resurrection? Who is it that comes back from the dead? Who is it that crushes death? It's Christ. So if there's anything that we should come away from this text, it's worship for the great and victorious King. But just two things I want to highlight as we close. Two questions that ought to be on our mind as we read the passage. Number one, why should we fear death? If our resurrection is certain, if death is defeated, if Christ is the first fruits, why should we fear death? As believers in Christ, there's no reason to fear death. And countless Christians through the ages have faced death with a smile on their face, with a song on their lips, with praise in their hearts, because they knew this truth. What can harm us? I'm writing a little story, and I don't remember all the details of it since I didn't look it up before I came. But It was of a missionary family that went out to a village to share the gospel. And at first, the village and the people there were pretty distant and didn't really, weren't too interested in the message of the missionaries. They heard what they said. They acknowledged it, but they didn't really take it to heart. Well, this missionary family was in the village for some time, and the daughter, who was also a believer in Christ, the daughter of the missionary family, became sick with, I think it was malaria or some serious disease. Well, this daughter was not able to get out of the village or to get help fast enough, and she died. The family, of course, was heartbroken, but they had hope because of Christ, because of the resurrection. Sometime after that happened, one of the villagers came up to the family and asked if they could know more about Christ and the gospel. No one had ever said or done anything like that before. And so they were a little curious. Well, why are you coming now? What's different? And they said to this family, "We saw what you went through with your daughter. She didn't die like we do." And they noticed something different about the way this Christian family faced death than these villagers had. They viewed it with fear and terror. Here's a family that faced death with confidence because they knew Christ lives. And that's how we should face death. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "Let us grieve not as those who have no hope." Because we do have hope, immense hope in Christ. So why should we fear death? Secondly, who is like our King? That's the other question. That's not seeking a comparison, but rather expressing who is like this victorious King, Jesus. And that's really what we ought to come away from this passage with. It's not about you, it's not about me. But let our eyes be upon Christ, who has won the victory, defeated death, the great and glorious King, who for all ages will receive eternal praise because of his greatness. So let us shower our victorious King in our praises. May we honor him, and may our eyes be fixed upon him, the victor.